Well, it has been a great blessing to be able to share in these things. I appreciate Reagan's prayer. God has left us plenty to consider, and in His holiness and in His authority as Creator, He has given us all things that we need for life and godliness so that we can know how to serve Him, how as a church in this community to be serving Him and serving this community. And finally today, we're going to look at the perfect example of what that ought to be. As we look at Jesus and His life, we're going to just sort of be examining this concept of Him as the Son of God serving His Father and teaching us how to do that. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, we're told that in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. That's a strange kind of thing to think about, Jesus having to learn obedience. And it troubled me before. What in the world does that mean? I think we're going to look a little bit at that today. And of course, we're in a context of discovering what has God authorized for us as his children, as servants individually, and as a church. What is it that God expects us to do, and how has His will been revealed so that we can do that? And we've been looking at various aspects of that. But the first thing we need to recognize in today's lesson is that Jesus lived as the Son of God. He came and took on a life that we can observe as the Son of God. And though a son, we're told in Hebrews 5, verse 8, He had to learn obedience. I want you to consider that with Jesus. Jesus is God, right? Now, as God, it's impossible for Him to disobey. So what does it mean that He learned obedience? Isn't that just His nature? We consider that. By His nature, He can't lie. He can't be untrue to Himself. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says that God cannot lie. It's something we know, but Paul just spells it out. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, we see that same concept. And there's in a specific context that I like. I want to just open up and read that one. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So God can't be untrue to Himself. He can't lie. And as the God of order, if He were to disobey His own orders, He would create disorder. So we know God's not going to do that. So what does it mean? Leviticus 18:4 talks about following God's ordinances. It's a word that sometimes stands in the place of commandments. I like to think of God's commands as orders or ordinances. That is, He orders His creation by means of His word. We see that in Genesis right away. But if we will do what He says, it'll maintain the order that He has established. So God's not going to create disorder, though, by disobeying His own laws, His own natural or supernatural laws. So what does it mean, then, that Jesus learned obedience? Well, here's what I think we can get at least a little bit. Jesus came and lived as a man. He confronted life and the temptations that are part of this life as a human being. You ever considered this? Jesus defeated Satan by obeying God, not by doing miracles. As God, He could have just done miracles. Every time Satan came, He could have, you know, somehow miraculously overcome what Satan was bringing, but that's not what He did. He did miracles to relieve people from the burdens of Satan, so He would heal people of their physical maladies. He would forgive people's sins. He was miraculously interacting on behalf of others. But the only miracle He used personally in His own life to defeat Satan was the miracle of His resurrection. During His lifetime, He did not intervene miraculously to overcome the temptations of sin. What He did was He showed us how to defeat sin by obeying God. I think that's an amazing thing to consider. When you think about the fact that His resurrection was the only miracle, there's even something about that that I would consider natural. It's supernatural, but something natural about resurrection. We find out in the New Testament that resurrection is really a natural consequence of not having sin. It is sin that causes us to die and sin that holds us in death. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, when Peter's preaching on Pentecost, that Jesus was taken by lawless hands, the ones he's preaching to had done that, and given over to the Romans to be killed, Peter says it was not possible that he should be held by death. It was impossible that death should hold Jesus. Jesus didn't have any sin. So naturally, even if he died, he was going to rise again because sin had no hold over him. That's exactly what Paul will teach us later in Romans chapter 6. And I think this is important for us to understand. The sort of natural consequence of having sin taken away is eternal life. It's sin that keeps us from being able to live eternally. So Romans 6, in the context of what baptism does for us, Paul says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You might insert the word naturally there. If we died with Jesus to sin, then naturally without sin, we're going to rise like Jesus rose. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So that he can make the conclusion in verse 11 then, or the exhortation. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Jesus can say in Revelation 14 and verse 13, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. If you die without sin, it is an absolute blessing. And what an encouragement to those people who were being persecuted to death in the first century that were receiving that book of Revelation. The point of all that is, Jesus obeyed God, learned obedience by the things he suffered, and then naturally it was impossible for death to hold him, even though he was wrongly convicted and murdered. But here's the point. In his death, in his living here on earth to die for us, that's why he came, he suffered to learn obedience. And so in Philippians chapter 2, a text we've looked at several times this week, we're told to have the same mind that Jesus had. He was in heaven with God, and he said, I'm going to go down to earth, and I'm going to live obedient to God as a man. I'm going to become a bondservant, and I'm going to be obedient to death, even if it's death on the cross. He knew that before he came down, that that's what it was going to take. And he still went through with it. He suffered all of the things it would take to be the Son of God, born to a very poor family, living a subsistence kind of life, and then being tortured to death for having done what was right and having taught others to do what was right. He came and he suffered to learn obedience. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us the reason things had to be that way. I was recently studying with my mother, and she's not a Christian, and we were reading through the gospel accounts of Jesus' death, and she began to cry, and she said, that was so cruel. How could people be so cruel? He didn't do anything wrong. I said, yeah, that's exactly the point. But that's exactly what he came for. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He took on the burden of death for us. And so what that means is, he understands obedience in a way that identifies him with us very specially. He has been tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. And now he's a sympathetic high priest. He can intervene for us because he's been there. He knows everything we've been through. I recently was talking with a sister who, in the past few years, has lost her husband, her father, her brother, and her mother is 95 and is on her deathbed now. And she was crying and said, I expected my husband was going to be here to go through this with me. I feel so abandoned. I feel so alone. And she says, nobody understands. I said, there's somebody who does. There's a man who, when he was about to be murdered, everybody abandoned him. He knows exactly what you're going through, and he's the one you need to turn to. And she said, I never thought of it that way. Thank you. That's it. Jesus has been everywhere we've been. And in doing all that he did to suffer, as we are going to suffer if we try to live righteously in this life, he learned what it is to be obedient. But he showed us what it is to be obedient. That's what the point is, I believe, in that text. The things he did and taught were meant to be our examples. In Acts 1, verse 1, Luke tells Theophilus, I've written about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. He wants Theophilus to understand what it is to be a follower of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter just lays it out for us. And I love this. Think about the way Peter's laying this out. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. He's talking about living through persecution here. He left us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus learned obedience, and he teaches us obedience by everything he went through, turning it to God and committing it to God. This is not fair. He could have come down off the cross. They were telling him, come down if you're the Son of God. And he stayed up there. He committed righteous judgment to the Father. And so that after he died, he resurrected, because the righteous judgment was he is not the sinner they've put him up to be. And so Paul rightly says in Philippians 2 and verse 5, have the same mind that Jesus Christ had. Suffer to learn obedience. And I love Jesus' attitude during his life. And in Luke 2, verse 49, when he'd been missing for 3 days after they'd gone up for the Passover feast with him, and his family is heading back to Nazareth, and they realize Jesus is not among the group, they go back to Jerusalem and find him in there teaching and sharing in the teaching with the rabbis. And they said, how could you do this to us? He said, did you not understand I must be about my Father's business? He didn't mean carpentry. He's talking about God, his Father. John 8, verse 29, in this great conversation Jesus is having with the Pharisees, he says, the one who sent me has never left me alone, because I always do those things that please him. What an attitude. That's Jesus learning obedience by doing everything that God said to do, and therefore always being in the presence of God. So here's our question that we're looking at this week, though. How did he learn what the Father's will was so he could then obey it? Because as I'm putting forth, he didn't do it miraculously. It's not that Jesus just remembered miraculously everything that he'd ever learned in heaven. Somehow, he chose to confront sin and this life as a man. I don't know what all that entailed, but he had to figure out how to obey the Father. And he shows us how to obey the Father in doing that. So these things we've been looking at all week, he's going to show us how to put those in practice. So he sought for holiness and sanctification. God is holy, and because of his holiness, he has the right to authorize what we'll do, and he has all of his authority is based in his holiness. In John 17 and verse 19, Jesus says, I sanctify myself so that these who will obey may also be sanctified, and they may come to you. But think about what he means by that. You want to go back a little earlier in his prayer in John 17. This is a beautiful prayer. We're used to the prayer in the garden where he's asking for the cup to pass. This is the prayer he's making before that when he's thinking of us. As he's about to go to the cross, he's praying for us. But in John 17, 5, he says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus truly understood the glory of holiness. It's something I think we still fail to grasp. Our first lesson started there because we've got to understand God's holiness if we're truly going to respect his authority. Jesus knew that glory firsthand. He partook of it, and he wanted to go back to that. And so think about this on the cross as he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There in Mark 15, verse 34. He's quoting the title of Psalm 22. And if you're reading Mark's account in Mark 15, it's amazing how much what's going on in that account looks like what is going on in Psalm 22. Jesus is calling their attention to the fact that they're the ones who are wagging their tongues at him. They're the unbelievers who are accusing him. And they're the ones who have made sure not to tear his garment. They're dividing, casting lots to divide his garments among them. All of these things are happening in that psalm. And Jesus is calling their attention to it. But as he calls out, why have you forsaken me? He's also showing that his greatest agony is this prospect of being forsaken by God at the moment he's bearing our sin on his head and on his death. It's an amazing thing to think about. Because he understood the glory of holiness, to be hanging there as our sin and the prospect of being forsaken by God was overwhelming. That's the agony. In Mark 14, verses 33 through 36, here's the conversation he has with his apostles as he is about to go off and pray to the Father. And I want you to notice a detail. Luke picks up on the detail. We'll go there in a second. But look at Mark 14, 33 through 36. So Jesus is heading out to the Mount of Olives. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And we're told in Luke 22, verse 44, that as he prayed, he was in such distress that his sweat became as drops of blood on the ground. He is in agony, and it's not that he's afraid of the nails in his hands. He is fearful as a man that he might not go through with what he came to do, which is to glorify the Father by his death. And he is in agony at the concept of God having to forsake him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And whatever that entails, God, Jesus is concerned about this question of God forsaking him. Are you concerned about that? That's something I think we struggle with. If we are tempted by sin and giving in, we're not really considering what an agony it is to be separated from God. Because that's what separates us from God, is sin. Jesus is concerned about that. So in Matthew 26, because of the weight of that burden, he asks three times, Father, if it's at all possible, take this cup from me. What we see in that is that it was not possible. The only way to bring about the consequence of removing sin was through suffering death. And he says three times, not as I will, but as you will. Again, he's teaching us how to be obedient, how to learn obedience. Learning obedience means this is what I want to do. This is what God says I must do. Then I'm going to do that. And we just have to get to that point. Not as I will, but as you will. And so as we learned in our first lesson, Jesus respected the who that's behind this plan. The holiness of God. And the why, because I am the Lord. That's it. And it led him then to accept the how and the what. I've got to go to the cross. And doing that, I'm going to glorify God and I'm going to eradicate sin. And so he went. That's a lesson in learning obedience. Not only that, he followed the designer's pattern. That was one of our lessons. We were looking at this question of seeing what has the designer said. Now, C.S. Lewis pointed out that some might argue that it's unfair to say that he followed the pattern. He made the pattern. But as a man, he followed the pattern. And that's what we're being taught in the New Testament. He came and learned obedience and suffered as a man. He didn't come down as God and just sort of wave his hand over everything. So in Matthew chapter 4, he is led off into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And we know the account, but I want you to pay attention to it in the context of our looking for God's authority. So I'm just going to read verses 1 through 11 of Matthew 4. Watch how he follows the designer's pattern. There's some lessons he teaches us in this. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So there is a pattern Jesus is following here. Every temptation that comes, Jesus says, it is written. I want you to notice the devil also said it is written. We'll talk about that in a moment. But did Jesus have a copy of Deuteronomy in his hand? That's what he's quoting from. No, he did not. Deuteronomy says you shall put these words in your heart. And that's what Jesus had been doing from early on as he was about his Father's business. He didn't have it on a scroll. He had hidden, as David says, the word in his heart that he might not sin against God. I struggle with this sometimes. I've got two copies up here and about 50 in my pocket on my phone. We've got so many copies of the Bible, and yet we don't have the word in our heart. And it may be because we've got so many copies of the Bible. I can just go look it up if I forgot what it said. And that's great. It's a wonderful convenience. But it might mean that we're circumventing something God intended for us to do. For most of history, people didn't have 50 copies and two hardback copies up here, softback copies they could just pick up. They had to listen to the word, and they had to put it in their heart, and they had to recite that word over and over as they walked by the way, as they lie down, and as they rose up. My wife was reading recently about a family in India that walked 27 miles, I think it was, to go to a gospel meeting that was going on. They got there. They didn't have a Bible. The only person that did was the pastor. He read something from the Bible, talked about it a little bit, and they walked 27 miles back home. And for that week, they said, they talked among themselves all week about what they had heard, and they recited what they had heard read, and then they went back the next week to get more. That's keeping the word in your heart. Now, I can be thankful we don't have to do that. We might have had to drive, you know, 5 or 10 miles, but we're here and have this blessing, and we need to be taking full advantage of it. But Jesus responded to Satan with the word that was in his heart. Don't let the word just stay here. Put it in your heart and have it ready when you are driving and somebody cuts you off, Carl. When you're in the grocery line and things get inconvenient, you're at work and someone's doing something sinful to you or near you, and you need the word of God and you don't have a way to just grab it. It should be in your heart. You should be able to share it. Jesus did that. Not only did he share it from his heart, the reason it was there is because he fully trusted it for his needs. Peter tells us we have all things that pertain to life, that is, all the living we're going to do here, and godliness, all that we need for what comes after this. It's all there in his word. Jesus fully trusted that, so that as Satan right there was literally in his face, all he said is, I'm not worried about you. It is written what I should do. He knew ahead of time. When Satan brought the temptation, he didn't have to react and figure out what he's going to do. He already knew ahead of time. So Satan brings the temptation. He says, that's not for me. This is what I'm going to do because it's written. God has given us prescriptive instructions. It's ahead of time, written down. Now, I want you to think about this, because there are some challenges sometimes made. He fully trusted the Word of God, everything he needed, even though it was full of errors. He's quoting from the Septuagint, and all of our scholars know the Septuagint is full of errors. There were translation errors in the Septuagint. There absolutely were. But he understood it was the Word of God. The translation wasn't the Word of God. Those are errors. And you can work through some of those. The Septuagint was imperfect, but he freely quoted it, considered it to be unbreakable. In John chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, he said, the Scripture cannot be broken. And if in the Scriptures I have called some of you gods, what shall it be if you see the Son of Man return? The Scripture can't be broken. Jesus quoted from an imperfect translation. Are these translations perfect? They are not. Can we quote from them and trust that they're the Word of God? You know what people do is they'll say, since it's imperfect, you can't trust it. When you read that, that's not really what it means. And so you got to throw that out. And they get down to about 4 or 5 bare bones kind of things. They say, we can trust all of that, but all the rest of it you got to throw out. I want to just tell you, that is a dangerous, dangerous tact. Jesus confidently quoted the Septuagint with its imperfect translation to correct doctrinal errors. We've looked at a few of those. I want to just read a couple of these here and watch how Jesus uses God's pattern to correct people who are religious but doing things incorrectly. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Matthew chapter 12. Here's an accusation made against Jesus from the text, and he uses the text to correct the error. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read, or it is written, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. There's a lot going on in this text. I don't think Jesus is saying David was guiltless in that, so therefore you need to hold me guiltless. That's not his point. What he's saying is, David was guilty. You exalt David and you come and condemn me and the guys I'm with when we're not guilty. The Sabbath is for a man to rest on, and all we're doing is walking through a grain field and eating, which is restful. We're not harvesting. We're doing what's completely legal by the law of God, and you're making an accusation. And so Jesus quotes, though, this story from the Old Testament, and he uses it verbatim and tells them they need to go back and reread that and understand what's going on there. In Matthew chapter 19, they come and ask him about marriage and divorce. Is it lawful to divorce for any old reason? And he says, what did Moses tell you in the law? And they start talking about this excuse that Moses gave where you can write a writ of divorce. And he says, no, go back to the beginning where God made them male and female and joined them as one flesh. And whatever God has joined, you shall not rend asunder, as the old King James says. He quotes confidently from the book of Genesis and tells them it's law and they need to stand on it. And in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, after the Sadducees have come with this horrendous story about a woman who had married seven different men, and the men kept dying without leaving her children, and then they go up to heaven, and now she's got seven husbands. What a mess that's going to be. Well, we're told early on the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, and this was one of their artful dodges to the resurrection. God doesn't want a mess in heaven, so we're not going to have a woman with seven husbands, so resurrection must not exist. That is a horrible argument, but that's what they were using. And Jesus said, have you not read about resurrection? In the passage where Moses is at the burning bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus' point is, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or one day I was the God that they're dead. What he says is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, he's saying he's the God of the living. Those three had been dead somewhere around 400 years by the time God has this conversation with Moses. And he's saying they're still alive, although physically they're not. The point is, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. But Jesus made his argument from a flawed translation based on the tense of the verb that was used. Jesus fully trusted the word of God. I know that was a long way to get there. But we need to understand that what we have is the word of God. We can trust it, and we ought to be standing on it. That's an important thing. Jesus teaches that by the way he used the word of God in his own life, even though clearly there were some translational errors. Those should not deter us from digging deep and understanding what is being said. Because really, the idea of casting doubt on the word of God, that's the devil's tactic. That is not something God intends for us to be doing. That's something the devil is doing. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan, in the form of the serpent, comes to Eve and says, has God really said? Isn't that what theologians do so often now? Isn't that what some of our religious friends, and certainly our non-religious friends, will do? Did God really say that it's wrong for two men to be married? Where did he say that? Well, he did say that. He said it most clearly when he said a marriage is a man and a woman and one flesh for life. He didn't have to say all the other stuff, but the point is, he actually did say all the other stuff. You can find chapters of it, both in the Old and in the New Testament. But people want to deny that and say, well, since God's a God of love, that must be a translational error. They do that in 1 Corinthians 6, by the way. Someone has inserted the idea of homosexuality there. That wasn't there in 1 Corinthians. Yes, it was. And the words are very specific that were used. Even in the first century Greek, they were very specific to practices of homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 describes what's going on between men and men and women and women in a way that is holy, the fact that it's described the way it is, and yet it describes an unholy practice. And there is no doubt what's being described, except by people who are saying, has God really said? In James chapter 1, God wants us to put in the work to get at understanding his will. So there are going to be things that we're going to have to work harder at. Some things will be easier than others. But in James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That doesn't mean I shouldn't investigate the truth of what I'm looking at. We need to do that. God wants us to do that. What it means is I shouldn't come to the Bible with this attitude of, I know this is all false. Let me see where I can dig in and find all the falseness. By the way, I know someone who did that. I'm so thankful that God humbled him, because it was me. Well, you need to understand that it's the devil who tries to make us look at the Bible and say, you can't trust it, and we got to toss it out. Truth is, if some of the Bible is false, the whole thing is. The whole thing is if some of it's false. But so far, even the devil hasn't been able to prove that any of it's false. If the Bible is true, then all of it is true as well. Theologians want us to interpret the Bible culturally and sort of understand it in the context in which we live. Jesus did not do that. What Jesus did was say, it is written, and what is said is what God meant, and we need to figure out how to apply that then to ourselves. Jesus was following a pattern that was already laid down. And so as he said, it is written, he also asked these kind of questions. Is this from heaven or is it from men? In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus had gone in and turned over the money changers' tables. He had really upset the religious leadership who thought that the temple was theirs. By the way, he's the Son of God. The temple is his. But they really thought he had no authority, and they went and asked him about it. In Matthew chapter 21, picking up at verse 23, when he came into the temple, this is the next day, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus, I just love the way he responds to people. They did not want to know the truth. And we get their argument. God lets us in on their argument in their hearts. They're avoiding the truth at all costs because it's too expensive for them. They don't like the way it sounds. So Jesus asked them about the baptism of John, which clearly is from heaven. And this is the most important question. Where has it come from? Is it from heaven or is it from men? Jesus has this confrontation in several ways. In John chapter 7, we see another similar, and we'll talk about some of the details of this. But Jesus has this confrontation with people because they're trying to theologize their way through the Bible instead of trusting God. So in John 7, verses 15 and following, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied, speaking of Jesus? Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. That's part of the problem. If your heart is not set on doing God's will, if you just want to look churchy, if you just want to have people respect you as a good religious person, you're going to struggle with the Bible because you're going to try to appease men and God at the same time, and you can't do it. Jesus said, I don't know what you're asking these questions for. I'm not teaching things that I came up with. This is God's, and it's God's only, and that's what you need to be listening to. So the utmost important question is, did this come from heaven or from men? But notice, he didn't just say, does it come from the Bible? That's what people tell me when I'm studying with them, and I ask them a question about what they're doing. They'll say, it's in the Bible. My usual response is, show me. And then they'll say, well, it's in there. And I say, show me. And they say, no, it's in there. Okay? You keep saying that. Show me. And then they can't. Someone told them it's in the Bible. We got to be very careful with that. It's not just a question of is it in the Bible. Is the interpretation that's being used also a biblical interpretation? You understand that, right? Just saying something's in the Bible doesn't mean it's been used properly. If someone were telling you, you know what's in the Bible, that there's going to be a huge flood and you need to go build an ark in your backyard, would you go do it? Well, no, because you understand, as everybody else does, that was a thing that was given for Noah to do. There was a flood that was coming. But just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean I'm doing it now. What's in the Bible for me? How does that apply to me? Jesus condemned the abuses of those people who were using the Bible to make men's doctrines. We've looked at these texts a couple times this week. In Matthew 7, they were saying, we're doing all these wonderful works in your name. And Jesus says, I don't know you. You call me Lord, but you don't do the things I say. In Matthew 15, they were making vain their worship by teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were using the Bible as a springboard, but teaching things that the Bible didn't teach. We need to be very careful with that. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told him to rightly divide the word of truth, to give all diligence to his study, to do what God was asking him to do and make understanding and proper application of it. And that's going to take some work. That's what we've been doing these last few days. And that's what we're going to be doing as we serve together. But just because it's in the Bible, that's not an excuse for doing something. We need to make sure that's what we're talking about. Remember in Jesus' confrontation with Satan? After Jesus said it is written the first time, Satan said, "Throw yourself off here. It is written. God will protect you." Jesus said, "It's also written, you will not tempt the Lord your God." Satan was misapplying the scriptures, as he did with Eve. Did God indeed say you can't eat from every tree of the garden? What God said in Genesis 2 is, you may freely eat from every tree of the garden, except one. Satan took that and twisted it. And twice he added the simple word, no or not. That's what false teachers do. They'll take a very clear Bible passage and they'll insert a word or take one out, and it makes it say something completely different than it says. It's in the Bible. You can read it for yourself. Go read it when they say that and see if it's actually what they're saying it says. You'll find out almost always it's right in the very context that they're abusing it. Jesus asked that question. And so we've got to be honest with our answers as we're looking at, is this in the Bible? These men were not. They were concerned about how they would look if they said, yes, the baptism of John was from God, because they didn't believe in John's baptism. And he would ask them, if it's from God, why didn't you do it? Aren't you God followers? Or if they said it's not from God, that the people around would be upset with them because the people around thought John was a prophet. He was. And so they said, we don't know, which is a lie. They knew it was from God. They chose not to do it because they didn't like the messenger and they didn't like the one they were talking to here. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. In Genesis 22, God told Abraham, I'm going to test you. I need you to take your son, your only son whom you love. I need you to sacrifice him on a mountain I'm going to show you. Abraham got up, spent 3 days walking to that mountain with all the preparation to sacrifice his son. You think he felt like that was a good idea? We're told in Hebrews 11, he didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew God well enough to know that if God made a promise that that son was going to be the son that would bring the generations forward, that even if he killed him, God would raise him from the dead. And so he trusted God and went and did what God said. He didn't try to reason it by how he felt about it. Doesn't matter what others think. As Paul is writing about being an apostle to the Gentiles and the Jews are giving him grief over it, he said, am I trying to please men? I'm trying to please men. I'm not going to be a servant of God. I'm doing what God sent me to do. And that's what we need to do. What matters is trusting and submitting, being faithful to death, even the death of a cross, as Jesus was. That's where conversion happens, when we're willing to lay ourselves on the altar every day, give ourselves as a living sacrifice, and allow ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Jesus followed that pattern. He respected what God said, and he respected what God didn't say. We talked about this a little bit in the men's study yesterday. But I want you to think about this argument that the Hebrews writer is making in Hebrews chapter 7. I just want to read the argument and think about it. This is an argument from silence. I know those are tricky, and I want to talk to you about why it's so important and why this works. But I'm going to just pick up in Hebrews 7, starting at verse 11. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. I'll just stop there with the argument. We've learned that in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, and those things revealed belong to us. So when there are things that God has not spoken about at all, we don't get to conjecture on that. That's God's. What he has told us, though, is for us. Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. So when God has spoken, and he's given details, but he's left some things out, that silence is very loud. The silence of the scriptures doesn't work like this. This is what people are doing with it. We know Jesus never said anything at all about homosexual marriages. And so he must approve. Since he didn't just talk about how horrible homosexual marriages are, he approves of homosexual marriage. That is not biblical. There's a lot said about homosexuality. We already mentioned some of it. The fact that Jesus didn't talk about it is because he's talking to Jews who weren't doing that. That is not something their law permitted. Later, Paul will talk about it because he's dealing with Gentiles who were wrapped up in that. And he'll start saying it. Jesus didn't say anything about it, so his silence means he approves. I've heard that argument sometimes. Your silence means you consent. No, it does not. Sometimes my silence means I'm listening to see where you're going with this, and then I'm going to say something about it. Sometimes my silence means there is not an argument I can use that's going to convince you, because you've already convinced yourself. It doesn't mean I consent to what you're saying, and it doesn't mean Jesus consented because he didn't say something about it. The way this works is, when God speaks, he chooses the details he's going to include. Look with me at a few verses here, just so we can understand how God actually taught this concept within the law. And I just want you to see this. We use these verses sometimes without really thinking about what they mean. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy 12. He repeats that exact thing. By the time we get to the book of Proverbs, we get some interesting thoughts on this. Here's some applicational language that Solomon or some of the wise men later have put down. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And then in Revelation 22, to the one who adds or removes words from this book, I will add the plagues of this book to him. I used that argument one time when I was studying with a Mormon, and he said, well, that just means that book. Well, the principle's been laid down since Deuteronomy and Proverbs and again in Revelation. And he's right, technically, in that text, it just means that book, but it actually means all of God's revelation. But what that's showing us is God knew what he was doing when he wrote what he wrote. He's spoken very clearly. The things he wrote, he had written. The things he chose to leave out, he chose to leave out. And that silence is deafening when he's given us instruction. We need to learn about that. Whatever else is not from faith. You can't claim it's from faith when you're inserting things that God hasn't said and saying, since he didn't say anything, this is okay. That's not a faith position. And my question yesterday was, what informs you about this matter? When I'm dealing with people who are doing things religiously that clearly God has not authorized, I'll say, where'd you get that information? And they'll say, well, I've seen everybody do this. My grandparents did this. The pastor says, and I'll say, that is not from faith. It's what you believe, but it's not what God said. You need to go find out what God says about this. Let him inform you. Finally, here's the call as we're looking at Jesus' example. We are to be living as sons of God. We will have to learn obedience. Yesterday we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, where God chastens those he loves. He puts us through the test so that we can learn when we're doing it right and when we're doing it wrong. We need that process of instruction and righteousness. We need to be testing ourselves against his word as we learn and as we practice his will. And that will necessarily involve some suffering. I can be thankful, and so can you, that we don't live in the first century when the suffering meant an actual sword was going to pierce us. Our suffering is going to be ridicule, perhaps, from our families, rejection from those who don't see the Bible as clearly as it is. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul told Timothy, those who wish to live righteously in this age will suffer persecution. And I'm thankful, in a sense, that our persecutions are mostly going to be sort of these dismissals by people. You may have someone throw something at you. There are countries where you can be beaten for teaching the truth. But that's not going on here in our country, at least not yet. The warning to Timothy is, I know this is tough, Timothy. You're teaching older men who are not willing to listen, but you know what God has given you. And in the context there that we looked at a lot more deeply yesterday, from his youth, he knew the scriptures. And they were useful for building him into doing the work he needed to do. And so he just needed to be confident that the word he was raised on would correct his life and the lives of those he was teaching. So Paul told him, give attention to doctrine. Give attention to this, because as you do what's right, you will save yourself and those who hear you. The word has that power. When you think about this, what is natural for us is to be conformed to this world. But we have to learn to obey God and to do what's not coming natural to us. God is holy, and we want to be holy, so we're going to have to do what he does. We need to be transformed by sacrificing our lives to his will. In Ephesians 5, God talks about the sons of disobedience, those who follow the course of this world. They disobey like everybody else does, versus the children of light who've been called to walk like Christ does. So in Galatians 5, you have this war between following the Spirit or following the flesh. It's a battle, and it ought to feel like a battle. And there's going to be times when the struggle is very real, when this is what my flesh wants to do, and I'm going to have to say, that's not what God wants me to do. And that struggle is going to be our learning obedience. The more we do what's right, the more we'll learn obedience. But what the world tells us, and this is something my family raised me saying, follow your heart. Just do what comes naturally. That won't steer you wrong. It's disastrous if you're trying to serve God. Disastrous for churches who are just following their heart and don't have a heart for God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful. It will corrupt you if you follow your heart. Jude and verse 10, also in 2 Peter, says that some people, like natural brute beasts, do what feels natural and reject what is spiritual and what is godly. And they will destroy themselves doing that. We'll destroy ourselves. The truth is, as we've seen this from the beginning and we've come full circle now, trying to become sons of God means we want to be holy. Ephesians chapter 1, he called us to be holy and blameless before him. He's adopted us in his holy Son, that we can be holy and blameless before him in love. He forgave our sin as we obeyed. That is the call of the gospel. Come to me and he will remove your sins. He keeps us blameless then as we continue to obey. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, walk in the light as he is in the light. That's the call. And then he will forgive us our sins if we confess them. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all righteousness if we're walking in his way. And so we need to value his holiness as Jesus valued his holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says we need to pursue holiness. The word there literally is to persecute holiness. You do everything you can to get holiness because without it, you cannot see God. And so 1 Peter 1, as we've looked at 15 times maybe in these lessons, be holy, for I am holy. That's what he's calling us to. We have to follow the designer's pattern. It's interesting. Romans 6:17, Paul says, you were delivered to a form of doctrine. We have it the other way around usually in our minds, that the form of doctrine has been delivered to us. So now we've got this pattern. No, we were delivered to the pattern. God is the designer, and he's given us to a doctrine that will transform us. The real question is, do we desire transformation, or do we prefer what we are? As Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, those who are evil prefer the dark. They don't come to the light. They don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. But those who desire transformation, they bring their sin out to the light. They confess their sins and were baptized by John in the River Jordan. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, our foolish hearts can become darkened if we're not giving ourselves to doing God's will. And so, while we're tempted to be like those who are around us, will we first declare, it is written for all that we do? To the law and to the testimonies, what they were saying back in the days of Isaiah. Will we ask, is this from heaven or is this from men? Is this what God wants us to be practicing today? And that's going to take some deep, honest study among our peers. That's what we're here for. The current word that God has given is what prevails. Will we consider what is and what is not revealed? God wants us to live by these things. Do we trust him? And so, since this is true, there's a couple of final things I just want us to think about. Any single Christian can fully carry out the work and worship God has planned for their life. It's not ideal. God doesn't expect us to be single Christians for a long time. He wants us to band together. But it is possible that if there's no other Christians in the world, I can follow this and do what God wants me to do. That also means if there were no other congregations that wanted to follow the truth, this congregation can do all that God has asked the church to do. You don't need a group of congregations to do the work of the church. You need one congregation of people dedicated to doing God's will. Will we be that person? If we're doing that, it won't be long till there are other Christians. It won't be long till there are other congregations. That's what we see happening in the first century. But we need to understand that we can be dedicated to God personally, and this congregation can be dedicated to God in the proper way. May God bless you and help you as you're doing that.